Beloved, let us now hear the law of the Lord our God. And as we hear, let us pray for the grace of God and His blessed Spirit to keep the law unto His honor and glory. Exodus chapter 20, and then Jesus' summary in Mark chapter 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox or his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And let us love one another and our neighbor as ourself. We turn now in the Psalter book to number 336. Number 336, as we sing unto the Lord out of gratitude for His law. We'll sing both stanzas. I have followed truth and justice. Leave me not in deep distress. Be my help and my protection, Lord. Let the proud no more oppress. 336, let's stand as we sing. Beloved, we turn now to the word of the Lord our God. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. Thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Beloved congregation, the word sin is a very small word. And yet, what a tremendous influence it has, doesn't it? Literally, the consequences of sin are everywhere. If you would just look around, if we look in our own lives, the scars of sin are seen in so many things. If someone is sick, it may not be directly associated to a certain sin, but sin is at the root of all sickness. There would be no sickness if there were no sin. Are there family problems? Well, sin is at the root of them. Is anyone selfish? It's because that person loves sin. Weakness, loneliness. If our hearts are cold, sin stands behind it all. Sin hides God's face from us. Sin is the reason why hell exists. Unrepented sin will land us in that awful place at last. And yet, if you would look around us today at what men are saying, at what men are writing, you would hardly know that such a thing is. You don't find it in political speeches. You don't read that word in the newspapers. We don't see it taught in the institutions of higher learning. It's as if sin was nowhere, even though sin and its effects is everywhere. But what about ourselves? Do you and me, think in terms of sin? When we do that which is evil in God's sight, does our not only our conscience but our heart smite us? Do we realize the seriousness of sin? And I understand that because sin is so prevalent, because we're so used to it, that we can sometimes be anesthetized to sin. We can become oblivious to certain sins in our lives, whole areas of sin that are like blind spots that have to be pointed out to us by others. But what do we do with our sins? Boys and girls, for example, when your parents correct you, do you only think in terms of consequences? What's going to happen to me? Am I going to be punished? And what's the punishment going to be? Or are you really grieved in your heart that you've disobeyed the Lord? when you've sinned against your folks. And young people, when you're warned at times by your parents or by a good Christian friend about something you're doing, about something you're listening to, or whatever it may be, what is your first reaction? Are you thankful to God that it's been pointed out to you and you repent of it and you seek grace to live differently? Or do you feel sometimes resentment? Well, who are you? And I don't see anything wrong with this. And we become defensive and we justify what we're doing. And also we as adults, we perhaps are more sophisticated in the way we justify our sins and cover our sins or excuse our sins or minimize or hide them. But sin is sin. Well, this morning, we're going to take this little word that's mentioned over 2,500 times in Scripture. And we're not going to look at it so much from our perspective, which is very common. But we want to turn the lens around. We want to look at sin as God sees it. We're going to do so from one of the most profound passages about sin that there is in the Word of God. And that is Genesis chapter 6, the chapter we read, the verses 5 through 8. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, that it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Our theme this morning is God grieved by sin. In the first place, we're going to simply see what God saw, then what God felt, and finally what God did. What God saw, what God felt, and what God did. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, and I suggest you do have your Bibles open, you'll notice in the first two verses that we read about men beginning to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters born to them. And then we read, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. Now, it's widely believed by good commentators of Scripture that in addition to this verse telling us that the population of the world was increasing, which it undoubtedly was, we see not only here but in previous and following chapters, God describes mankind up to this point, up to the time of the flood, basically in two categories. And you see those categories here. He calls the one group the sons of God, and then he talks about the daughters of men. Now, who are these people and why this distinction? Well, it's most likely because we see two distinct genealogies traced in these early chapters. It appears that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth. That was the God-fearing third child that we know of from Adam and Eve, the one about whom in his days we read that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, it seems that that group, more or less up to this time, had kept up the service of the Lord, which they had learned early on. You remember, children, how God taught Adam and Eve about the need for a covering for their sin, the animals being sacrificed, Adam and Eve teaching their sons about the need for sacrifice. Well, it seems like this group kept up, to some extent, the service of the Lord. Now, the daughters of men described here seem more likely to be what we would call the descendants of Cain. Today, we would say the world. Because as far as you can see, the way God deals with those genealogies, enlarging the details about the offspring of Seth, very minimal in his description of the offspring of Cain, and what we read about those in the line of Cain, there's really only earthly accomplishments, you know, artificers of metals and inventors of instruments and things like that. And the ungodly Lamech, the first polygamist in Scripture and so on, boasting about the murder that he had committed, things like that. Well, we notice that at this critical juncture, the distinction begins to break down. We read the sons of men took them wives of they chose of the I'm sorry, yeah, the sons of God took them of all that they chose, the daughters of men, for they were fair. Children, when it says they were fair, that means they had a beautiful outward appearance. But they were, for all that we know, ungodly. So what was happening is you had what used to be the church now intermarrying, if I use today's terms, the church intermarrying with the world. They took them wives, we read, of all which they chose. Now, on the one hand, we're thankful that at least it seems the institution of marriage, which God had given mankind, was kind of being upheld. But on the other hand, we don't read that they prayed. We don't read that they sought God. We don't read that they were looking for godly characters. In these women, they just went by appearance and they went by their own desires. And that raises a question. If the church began marrying the world, if the church is not praying to God, if the church is not following godly principles in the choice of a spouse, in the choice we can extrapolate, in the choice of what we do for a living, our calling in life, and so many other important decisions, well then the question is, what about us? If you study church history, young people, you will find that good, solid churches, and I'm not saying necessarily we're one of them, but good, solid churches, it just takes one generation to lose their distinctives, to lose their godliness. It just takes one generation of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, doing what they choose according to the sight of their eyes and the desires of their heart. And so my question for me and my question for you, do you pray? I know that may seem an odd question to a group of churched people, but you know what I mean. Do you really pray? Do you pray over each and every decision, especially the important ones? Or do you do according to the sight of your eyes, according to the desire of your heart? And I'm concerned that too many times we do what we please. And we don't invoke the wisdom of God and the direction of God in our lives. And we see here the sad result. And this often happens. You read in verse 4, giants in the earth. Look at verse 3. Was God pleased with these unions of the church and the world? My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God is speaking prophetically here, because you'll notice soon after the flood, the age limit of man drops precipitously. It goes from 900, 800 something years within 3-4 generations after the flood. 120 years is pretty much the maximum limit that man lives. Why? Well, a lot of people point to the climactic changes that the flood brought. There's no question about it. But think, young people, think, congregation. Why did God say, my spirit shall not always strive with flesh, 120 years and that's it? Well, it's because God was grieved. The world, we expect the world to live as it does. But when God's church begins to live as the world does, God is not pleased. And look what becomes of it. Verse 4, giants in the earth in those days. Now, we can look at that literally, that there were men and women of tall stature. But if you look at the overall context, it seems as though these people of renown, as they're called at the end of verse 4, they were renowned for their ungodliness. Not for their strength, not for their size or their stature, but their wickedness. Because right after that it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice, no more distinction. It doesn't say the sons of God or the daughters of men. He says mankind, all of them. And look at the description he gives. He says, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. That's a staggering description. Non-stop sin. Every thought, one after the next, continuously, only evil. And yet, beloved, I think we know from the Word of God that is precisely our description apart from the grace of God. And if you're not born again, this is your description. When God looks at you, not how others see you, not your reputation with your buddies, not the reputation with your neighbors, how God sees you, every single thought that proceeds out of your mind, every word that you speak, every step that you take, only evil continually. And God sees it. God sees it. So what happens when the church and the world mingle? Men of renown. And those of us who are older, I think we can testify to this. When you've seen young people who grew up in godly homes depart from the faith of their parents, the faith they were brought up in, and they marry into the world, very often the children and grandchildren of those children are worse than the world itself. It's not just that they live in ignorance of God's Word. They live in rebellion against God's Word. They've heard what Grandpa and Grandma have taught them. They've heard what the minister of their youth told them. But they wanted no part of it. And they went off into the world to find their partners and to find their lives. And often their children grow up in greater hardness of heart, more rebellion, more ungodliness, as though they have to prove a point that I can live without God, that I'm going to teach my parents and grandparents that I don't need any of that which they brought me up with. Well, young people, I hope that's none of you. Because in this verse, verse 5, God says, I see you. You can run from your church, you can run from your home, you can run from your upbringing, but you can't run from Him. God sees these things. I do hope and pray that when you are considering a partner for life, young folks, you don't do what these young people did. Ladies, if God has given you a fair amount of beauty outwardly, don't you dare marry a man who wants to marry you for that beauty. You make sure that he's marrying you for the godly character that you have and nothing else, because that beauty will fade and so will his affections. And young men, you need to look beyond the outward appearance. You want to make sure that the person that you're marrying is a godly person. Because that's the beauty that matters. That's the beauty that has value. That's the beauty that grows over time. It doesn't diminish over time. So this winsome personality of this person makes me smile and all the rubbish that the world uses for indicators of who's a suitable partner, put that out of your mind. Put the Word of God in your mind and look at Proverbs 31 and look at Titus chapter 2 and find the description of the woman you ought to be and the woman you ought to seek. That's what you aim for. And I hope those of you who are not believers realize that that means you're excluded. If you're a young man and you're not a believer, that means no godly young woman will marry you unless you trick them into thinking you're godly. Because they may not. They may not do what was done here. The godly may not be unequally yoked with the ungodly. So get right with God before you seek a partner in life, whether you're a man or a woman. And pray that you may be a bride of Christ, so that you may be a suitable bride or bridegroom for someone else here. Well, we see what God saw. Now, in the second place, let's consider what God felt. I must confess, this verse, verse 6, is one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. And it grieved Him in His heart. Beloved, I don't know if you realize, but here and there in Scripture, now and then, God gives us windows into His own heart. You know, there are times when you're with a person and you think you know them, but we all know there's those special times when it seems like they open their heart to you. Now, maybe you're in private, maybe it's late at night, and they just start talking freely, and they unburden themselves, and you realize, I'm seeing a part of this person I've never seen before. I'm hearing things I've never heard before. And we like that when we really get to know someone more than just in a kind of a surfacey way. We hear God is opening His heart to us. Look, beloved, at the, and let me say it this way, the fatherly grief of God. You know, so many times we look at the fall so technically. You know, Adam and Eve broke God's commandment, and they violated a law. But that's not the heart of sin. Here we see the fatherly grief of God as He beholds what had been the crown of His creation, His own image bearers, debasing themselves, forgetting His good ways, and living in sin. And now we must not read this verse as though somehow these events had taken God by surprise, and now He had to react to it. Be sure that God's will and good pleasure always comes to pass, that His decrees pass straight through the middle of this wickedness. He will be glorified, and His church will be cleansed and be preserved through all of this. And so when we read that it repented God He ever made man on the earth, we should not understand that to say, well, He wished He never did it, or He thinks He made a mistake, or He wished He could have done it over again. God is using language that we can understand. And I guess the simplest way of describing the use of this word here and elsewhere, I use this for little children, like in a catechism class. Boys and girls, if you look at my hand here, I would ask you, do you see my hand? And you'd say, well, I do. But actually, you only see half of it, don't you? Only a part of it. If I turn my hand around, then you see the rest of my hand. Right now, I'm only showing you part of my hand. And when you read these expressions, it repented the Lord that He ever made man on the earth. It doesn't mean He was sorry He did it, or that He wished He hadn't done it. He is now showing us an aspect of His will, an aspect of His mind that we hadn't seen before. And that is God's attitude towards sin. Up until now, it was mercy and long-suffering. God bore with mankind. But now He's going to show us something He hadn't shown us to this extent before. God's going to turn His hand of justice and wrath for us to see. And what a powerful picture this is. The point God's making here, quite honestly, in the first part of this verse, is the same statement He made about Judas Iscariot. It had been better for that man had he never been born. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus wished that Judas never had been born. If He had wished that, Judas would have never been born. But he's simply saying the coming deluge, the coming display of the wrath of God is going to be so horrific and so widespread, it had been better had man never lived than to have lived and sinned and been wiped off the face of the earth in God's wrath. But dear friend, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're not repenting of your sins, this word is for you. It had been better that you had never been born, that you never existed, than to have been born and have been brought up under the Word of God and then to remain lost. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and for Sidon, for Sodom and Gomorrah, than for you. And if you think that the flood was an awful display of God's wrath against sin, you're going to see something far, far worse. Because God's flood of wrath in judgment is final, unending, unbearable. But you know, it would have been something if verse 6 just stopped at that first phrase, showing how God is viewing what mankind is now on account of sin. But look at the latter part. And it grieved him at his heart. We need to understand, as I'm sure most of you do, in Scripture, particularly in the Hebrew language, when we read the word heart, it is the most comprehensive term you can use to describe a person. It means the totality of their being. Sometimes we use the word heart to mean the inmost part of us. You know, I am brokenhearted, meaning that I'm so downcast or so distressed. But in the Hebrew thinking, when God says it grieved him at his heart, it doesn't just mean in the inmost part of his being, which it does mean, but it means in the totality of his being. It grieved him completely. His entire glorious being was grieved. And you may wonder, well, how grieved was God? Let me just say one word. Cross. The cross of Calvary. If you want to see how deeply and how profoundly God is grieved by sin, then just look at the cross of Christ. Because nothing less than the death of the Son of God could atone for what sin is. But now, beloved, don't just think that, well, that was then. God is still grieved by sin. That's the whole point of this morning's service. It's not just, well, look how bad things got, and look how bad the people got, and look how grieved God was then. Man, apart from the grace of God, is still only evil, and that continually. And God is grieved by sin. Why is he grieved by sin? Well, first of all, because sin is an insult to the very being of God. God reveals himself in his law. He reveals himself in the good ways which he tells us to walk in. And when we don't walk in them, we're exalting our thinking above his thinking. We're saying our ways are better than his ways. So every careless moment spent in sin, every foolish joke, every lustful look, every covetous urge, all of it grieves God. And a heart that's continually sinful is a heart that's continually grievous. And the greatest wickedness of all is not even the sin itself. It's the one against whom we sin. It's bad enough we sin against strangers who we never met. It's worse still when we sin against friends who we've taken into confidence with ourselves. It's horrible to sin against those we truly love deeply. Spouses and parents and brothers and sisters whom we should love more than anyone else on this world. But to sin against Him, to grieve Him, to disobey Him, to neglect Him who made us, who feeds us, who sustains us, who guides us, who preserves us, who gives His Son in the gospel for sinners. Do you ever see sin that way? Never mind your eternal destination. Never mind the consequences, the mess that sin causes in your life now, the hurt that you cause other people. That's all well and good to think about. But this morning, think about God. How that our sins grieve Him. And that should be the chief motivation not to sin and not to fall for temptation, to flee from temptation. Because it grieves God when we sin. And those of us who love Him by the grace of God, this ought to break our hearts. The One who so loved us, and the One who by reflection we so love, to think of sinning against Him when we see how grievous sin is to Him. I didn't jot them down, but there's several verses that come to mind in the Old Testament that show that grief in so many different ways. There was a passage, I think, in Deuteronomy, after God is giving His law to His people, oh, that they had a heart in them to keep My commandments, that it would be well with them and with their children after them. And a profound statement in Ezekiel, I don't recall the chapter, broken. God says, I am broken with their whorish heart, with their eyes who go departing after their idols. Broken. God is broken. Those, we don't understand words like that. That's so profound. And yet that's God's response to sin. That's what God feels, if I can put it that way, when mankind sins. And remember, this chapter is not talking about just the godly. There were hardly any godly to be found. We only read that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So He's talking about the sins of the wicked. He's talking about the sins of the people He's about to destroy. He was saying, My Spirit will not continue to strive with you. There'll come an end. And that's another important theological truth couched in this passage. God's Spirit is dealing with you. Even if you're an unregenerate person, every time your conscience speaks, every time you're warned by a godly friend or by parents or someone else, don't go that way, don't have these things, don't do this, don't say that, don't see just your parents. My Spirit, God says, shall not always strive with you. Don't just think that God's Spirit was continually talking to these people audibly from heaven. Every pound of Noah's hammer as he made that ark was God's Spirit striving with those people. And Noah would later be called in Scripture a preacher of righteousness. So he spoke by his deeds, by his words, to a generation who would not hear. Is that going to be someone here? Will we all come back together in the day of judgment? Many perhaps on Jesus' right side, but maybe a handful of us, God forbid, on Jesus' left side. And God will say, how is it possible that after all that you've known and heard, you're here? Depart from me, he cursed. Pray, dear friend, that God would give you a tender conscience. Pray that you may not go on grieving Him, because that grief will not last. I guarantee it, God will destroy you. God will judge you. Destroy isn't the right word, because you won't be destroyed. And you won't die. You'll be dying, but you'll never die. You'll be destroyed, but never destroyed. You'll be under God's wrath against sin limitlessly. There's nothing in this world, not everything in this world, if you piled it all up, one on top of the other, even remotely, is worth that. Not to mention the glory that there is for those who put their trust in Him. And those of us who are believers, our sins grieve God the most. We who know better, we who have tasted His love, we who have known the embrace of His grace, we who have trusted in His Son, we've been regenerated by His Spirit, it's our sins. Not the sins of the world, it's our sins that have pierced Jesus Christ. It is our sins that nailed Him to the cross. It's our sins that caused Jesus Christ to cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It's our sins, your sins and my sins, as believers, as God's elect, that caused Him to experience the pains of hell which got hold of Him. How carefully, how circumspectly we ought to live. Not some legalistic way to earn something from God, but to cease grieving Him. And God says elsewhere in His Word how pleased He is when His children walk in His ways. And isn't that what we want, to please Him? Well, we've considered briefly what God saw. We've looked at this profound passage at what God felt. But God doesn't just stand idly by. He doesn't just speak empty words. God also does. And we'll consider that in our third thought. But first, let's sing. We'll sing 235, all the stanzas. Lord, my petition heed. Now help me in my need. My Savior be. 235, all stanzas, let's stand. In verse 7 we read, "And the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." In the book of Ecclesiastes we read, there is a time to be born, a time to die. It's true of all of us. There was a time when we were brought into this world. There is certainly a time coming when we will leave this world. And yet we do well to remember that there came a flood once, but there is coming a flood again. Not a flood of waters, for God promised that would not be. But there would be a judgment. And even in the flood of Noah's day, we observe God's mercy, don't we? Because God didn't destroy everything. The earth was renewed, the earth was repopulated, and God showed favor, His grace, to Noah and to his family. He would, however, wipe away all traces of that generation who mocked Him continuously. And not just up to this point, but who continued to mock God for the 120 years that Noah took to build the ark. And you could imagine if, as some people conjecture, that it hadn't rained before the flood, you could imagine how people mocked and jeered Noah building a boat in the middle of dry ground with not a cloud perhaps in the sky. But friends, that's still happening. If you're sitting here as an unbeliever, you're doing the same thing. You may not say the words outrightly. You may not think the words quite that way. But you're thinking to yourself, you must be thinking, this is all foolishness. There's another life to lead. I don't need all these religious things. Well, the world is blind to God's judgments. natural man, Scripture says, receiveth not the things that are of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Dear believer, when we're mocked, we ought not to return mocking for mocking. Our Lord, when He was reviled, Scripture says, He reviled not again. We should pity those who do not see the danger that they're in. We should bless them, and we should speak to them, because very soon the door of the ark will be closed. There'll be no more gospel proclamation for this one or for that one. The time came when Noah's preaching of righteousness ended, when God's forbearance stopped, when the windows of heaven were opened and the waters of the great deep were broken up. I will destroy men. And notice how he adds, whom I have created from the face of the earth. We look at the flood, I'm afraid, almost entirely from a penal point of view, that it was just a judgment and a punishment. But I want us to also consider, beloved, what the flood was in God's eyes. Read those words again. I will destroy man whom I have created. God created everything perfect. We know that. Then we read God planted a garden east of Eden. This was a special place amidst a very special world. And into that world He placed this one particular creature, the only one of all creation that was created in His image and in His likeness, that was created with a specific purpose to populate the world with image bearers of God, with little reflections of His glory. And man was created with the capacity to do that. And now this. I, God, will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. It's like when you're washing dishes, you wash the plate clean and there's nothing left on it. I'm going to wipe this earth clean off. But I hope that those of you who are sitting here as unbelievers, that you're hearing God's voice to you today. I will destroy you, whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now, the encouragement is, He gave them a space of time. 120 years between the time God announced the flood and the time that the flood would come. It took Noah a long time to prepare that ark. And then we also read, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. God gives a window of opportunity. Now we don't know if the window He will give you or me will be 40 years or 40 days or 40 minutes. But we have today. And while we hear His voice, we are not to harden our heart. And the other amazing thing is, after announcing the flood, God then tells Noah what to do. He's to build this boat, and He's to make a door in that boat. And it is interesting. Later in Scripture, when God reveals the gospel to His people of Israel from Mount Sinai, He calls the little box in which the commandments and Aaron's rod and the manna, the place of His communion with man, what does He call it, children? He calls it an ark. The ark of the testimony. And He says, there will I meet with you, my people, above the mercy seat. And now what's the message today? Where is the ark today? We go to a little hill outside of Jerusalem, and there stands a cross, an open door to safety. He's told us that He will deluge those who are ungodly with a flood of His wrath forever. But He says, there is a place of refuge into which you may enter now before the door is closed. Where is that ark today? John points out that as Jesus hung upon a cross, a spear pierced His side, and blood and water flowed out of the wound. There's the ark. Hiding under the canopy of the blood of Jesus Christ, sheltering in the pierced side, in the wounds, in the sacrifice, there's safety there. The flood will not touch you there. In fact, the very waters that destroyed the world were the same waters that lifted Noah to safety. The same Savior who will come to judge the living and the dead is the same Savior who can lift you to safety now above the flood waters of God's wrath. But just as there was a time set when the door would be shut, and we didn't read that part of the scripture, but it says God shut Noah in. It wasn't like Noah, now is the time to close the door and to put on the latch. No, God closed the door. God sealed him in. God said, now is the time. No more opportunity. Well, God also will close the door to this ark, to the ark of safety. While you hear His voice today, harden not your heart. Flee for safety to that place of refuge, and you will be safe. It's not for nothing that one of the last statements of Scripture, whosoever will, let him come and take the waters of life freely. If ever the words strive to enter in the straight gate meant anything, they certainly mean something this morning. What does God see in us? Only evil continually. What does God feel about us? It grieves Him at His heart that those creatures that He made in His image, only evil continually. It grieves Him. What will God do? I will destroy them. But yet there's a time, and there's a place where all that can be taken away, and where we can come safely in with God into the ark of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to lose but our sins, nothing to lose but eternal wrath, everything to gain. Everything to gain. Amen. Let's pray.